Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 35. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. As far as the word of the Lord for us this day. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would be with us by your Spirit, and that we would be taught by you in this time. We pray, particularly as we look at a difficult and controversial section of your word, that you would give us wisdom to understand rightly what you say and to believe it as you give it to us, that we might glorify and honor you through faith in Christ, and that we might be encouraged in our obedience to you in all of these things. We pray this and give you thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, as we've been going through Matthew 24 these last couple weeks, we've taken what would be called a partial preterist viewpoint so far in all of this, and that will continue on to these verses 29 to 35. Although what we've talked about before hasn't been potentially terribly controversial. It's been maybe out of the mainstream of a lot of evangelical Christian belief, but it's been certainly acceptable within the Reformed churches and what the Reformed churches have believed. Verses 29 to 31 particularly that we look at today, I think what I will argue for is certainly acceptable within the Reformed church, but it's also going to be more at odds with what historic American evangelical churches have held to in the last 150, 200 years or so. I want to preface this by saying that as we've come to this passage, particularly these first three verses, that Christians tend to read these things literalistically. I mean, when you hear language, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the Son of Man coming on the clouds in the sky, they will gather together his elect from the four winds. You tend to think, if you're like me, of real physical events happening. You expect there to be, at some point, a time when you will look up to the sky and you won't see any light. And you'll see the stars, as it were, falling. You expect to see a physical appearance of Jesus coming in the sky. I want to argue that that's not the case here. That's not what Jesus is telling us is going to happen. It's not that the things that are signified by these verses aren't true. They are very true. But the reign of Christ, the judgment of Christ, the fall of Jerusalem, the gathering of the saints of God, of the people of God, testified to in these verses are very real. But these verses point to that in symbolic and metaphorical language. If you read these things just by themselves, you think, well, here's Jesus being poetic. Here's Jesus being metaphorical or using language very full of images. But depending on the translation or the version of the Bible that you have, you'll also realize, if you read more closely, that a lot of this language is taken directly from the Old Testament. Old Testament language of judgment, of the vindication of God's Messiah, of the gathering together of God's people from wherever they might be. And I want to take that approach to it as we look into it. We really don't understand what's happening in verses 29 to 31 if we don't give some serious thought and attention to the Old Testament background, to the Old Testament parallels in language that go on. Now, what is being taught here is the very real judgment of Christ against Jerusalem and the temple. What's being taught here is a very real destruction of the city and the temple for their sin. What's being taught here is the very real vindication of Christ and His receiving authority and power and glory from God the Father. What's being taught here is the very real gathering together of God's saints, of His calling His people from one end of the world to the other, all gathered together in His name. But the way that this happens may not be in the strictly literalistic way in which most evangelical Christians would read this. And I want to go through this, and I'll probably be throwing a lot of verses at you, so don't try to flip back and forth to the verses that I'm reading because you'll get lost. If you want, I can make copies of this available to you, the sermon notes that I have, and I can also direct you to some books that I've stolen everything from. Gary DeMar's Last Days Madness is very good on this. Marcellus Kidd, The Eschatology of Victory, is very good on this. And Kenneth Gentry's Perilous Times, Study of Eschatological Evil, is very good on this. And for better and fuller arguments on what I'm saying here, I would direct you to those three books as well. But if you want a shortcut, I can make copies of my notes available too. Well, Jesus has been preparing the disciples for the destruction of the city. This destruction of the city and temple, he's warned them about in various places through Matthew, most recently at the end of chapter 23, where he tells the Pharisees in no uncertain terms that judgment is coming upon them because of the way that they have corrupted the religion that God gave them, because they have not taken to heart the laws and the commandments of God in a way that would reveal the sinfulness of their own hearts. They have looked at the Pharisees and the unbelieving Jews, have looked at the law of God and the commandments of God as ways to commend themselves before God, not as ways in which they are to be broken before God. Because of their stubbornness, because of their wickedness, Jesus says, this has gone on for hundreds of years, thousands of years. You've killed the prophets, the ones that God has sent to you. Because of this, now the city of God, the city that God established, is going to be destroyed because the inhabitants of that city continue to reject the word of God and the messengers of God. And that's, you know, in chapter 23. And just so we understand that Jesus isn't merely being vindictive here, this judgment isn't something that he's just, you know, just rubbing his hands together and just looking forward to. He's not at all in this attitude of now we're going to get even. This judgment is spoken of, this destruction is prophesied in just compassionate terms. I would have gathered you together under my wings like a hen gathers his chicks, Jesus says in Matthew 23:37. But you wouldn't come. You wouldn't come. You wouldn't hear. And because you won't hear, because you reject my word, because you reject the prophets of God and the calls of mercy and compassion that come to you, you will be destroyed. You will be destroyed. As they're leaving the temple, the disciples look around at the grandeur of all of this, and they're beginning to get an idea of what Jesus is talking about. That there's an end coming. And in the first few verses of Matthew 24, they marvel at that. And Jesus says, you see these things? The temple, the stones, the buildings? It'll be destroyed. Not one stone will be left standing upon another. And this prompts the question of the disciples, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And then from verses 4 to 35, Jesus answers that question, both in ways that remind them that there will be difficult times, yes, but difficult times in and of themselves don't mean that the end is near. There will be false prophets, and there will be persecutions, and there will be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. But those things are not alone enough to know that the time is near. That's in verses 4 to 14. In verses 15 to 28, he is very specific then and says, here's how you know that the time of the temple's destruction and the end of the city is near. When you see the abomination of desolation, which we understand from Daniel to refer to the coming destruction of the city and the temple. signified by the warfare, the internecine warfare of different Jewish groups against one another in the city and the surrounding of the city by the Roman armies. That would happen in 66, 67, 68 AD. Jesus is saying, when you see these things happen, then you will know that the end is near. That it's the end of the temple and the end of the city, and that my judgment is here. What will be another sign of this? What will be the significance of this? In verses 29 to 35, we see this. I titled this, The Coming of the Son of Man, because that is the language that's used in verse 30. But again, we have to remember that this is metaphorical, symbolic, prophetic language, and it's not necessarily meant to be taken literalistically. In verse 29, Jesus speaks of signs in the heaven. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And I think what he's talking about there, in a nutshell, is the end of biblical Judaism. He's not talking necessarily about the sky growing dark, or the moon not giving its light, or the sun being darkened. He's simply using biblical language of judgment and saying the end of this dispensation, the end of this religion that the Jews have practiced and the way that they've practiced it is now at hand. It seems like the language seems like the end of the world type stuff, but I don't think it really is. The language is in accord with the prophetic language telling of God's coming in judgment against Israel's enemies. And in this language from the prophets, sun, moon, stars are symbolic of kingdoms and political powers and organizations and institutions that are now coming to an end. For instance, Babylon is represented in this way in Isaiah 13:9 and following. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. Now he's directing that toward the kingdom of Babylon. That's all language meant to signify the end of the Babylonian kingdom. Similarly, Ezekiel speaks about Egypt in this way. And Ezekiel 32:7. When I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you, and will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. So again, against Egypt, here is the judgment coming upon Egypt. The stars becoming darkened. There's no evidence or implication that this literally happens in the sky and in the heavens. But the destruction of that land will be to the people as if the lights had gone out. It's metaphorical language, symbolic language of the turmoil and the travail of a people that are seeing their civilization and their culture and their city being brought to nothing. Now, we haven't seen that in America and really in our history, although you think 9/11 might be close to that and the response of people who were in New York City when that was happening. You could easily imagine people imagining the end of the world then and speaking of that in terms of this biblical language. But think of it in terms of other places around the world that have known warfare or great destruction. And this kind of language, I think, is very appropriate to describe the things that they were experiencing at that time. But more than the things that they experience, I think it's also indicative of the fact that God judges and the fact that we hold ourselves up as the be-all and end-all of the universe, that we are the light, we are the sun, the moon, and the stars, that we have this kind of authority, we have all this kind of power. And God says in the prophets, you do? Well, I will destroy you. I will destroy the sun and the moon and the stars. I will make your light darkness. Jesus even uses this language, well, not Jesus, but Jeremiah even uses this language against Jerusalem. Not so much the star, the sun, and the moons, but the idea of earth itself being in an upheaval because of God's coming in judgment. Jeremiah 4:23, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. This is God, through Jeremiah, pronouncing judgment upon Jerusalem for their sin. Well, if this language, if we're appropriating this language correctly, then what Jesus is saying here in verse 29 is that there's an end to the Jewish nation and to all the things that the Jewish nation held near and dear to them. Because of their sin, because of their rejection of the Messiah, their nation will be brought down. The way that they understood and practiced their religion, not faithfulness in Christ, but trusting in sacrifices and in ceremonial law and human tradition to earn them righteousness before God, those things will be destroyed. And when the very things that you trust in and hope in, when the things that are the core foundational beliefs that you have are done away with, and what better language is there to describe that than light being darkened and removed, and the skies being in disarray? Remember that this judgment that comes is coming because of Jerusalem's sin. It's also, in one sense, a freeing up of people from looking to sacrifices. With the destruction of the temple, there will be no more sacrifices offered. It's a pointing to Christ at this as well. With the end of biblical Judaism, and biblical Judaism cannot be practiced where there are no sacrifices being offered, where there is no temple to go to, where there is no genealogical line of priests to offer the sacrifices. And that's what's happening here with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The temple is being destroyed. Biblical Judaism is being put away. Its time is done now. What's being left for us is Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest, whose sacrifice is eternally effective because he offers himself and his sinlessness in the place of his people. The reason it's a tragedy, the destruction of Jerusalem is a tragedy to people, is because they refuse to believe that Christ alone can be their salvation. They still wanted to hang on to themselves, still wanted to hang on to the traditions and the religious practices that they'd grown up with. And now God says, 40 years have passed, a generation has come and gone, and you've not returned to me. This is the end of your unbelief. I will judge it. And he does. In verse 30, you have the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, this is simply saying that Jesus is going to be revealed as Judge and King. Nothing more complicated or difficult than that. That this is simply the revelation of Christ as Judge and King, his vindication before the world and before the people as the one that God has sent. He speaks of the sign of the Son of Man. Luke speaks only of the Son of Man. I think Matthew presents the more complete picture here. And it says it's the sign which will appear in the sky. Now, we read that because we have Jesus, the Son of Man, coming in clouds of great glory. We think, well, it's a sign of the Son of Man. The Son of Man will appear in the sky. But not necessarily the case. It's the sign which appears in the sky that symbolizes or represents the Son of Man. So the question is, what is the sign? Some have thought this sign would be perhaps the cross. Constantine, in his warfare, the Roman emperor, believed he saw the cross of God, and it gave he and his armies hope and victory in a battle they were engaging in. Some in the early church thought it was the cross. Today, others believe it's just the glory of God shining through at that moment of judgment. But I don't think it's any of that. I think it's actually somewhat more mundane, but also very tragic. Gentry and others argue that the sign that the Son of Man is coming is the destruction of the Jerusalem and the temple. Remember that the question the disciples asked is, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What would be a better sign than the city being destroyed? What would give more certainty that something is ending than the destruction of the temple and of the city? And if you want to take the language even to see something in the sky, what would be rising up from a burning city and a burning temple with smoke and fire and flames? You know, we remember 2 years ago the fires in San Diego County and how the skies were just darkened for days and how ash was falling. And in a place like Jerusalem, something similar would have happened at that point. What would be the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, the destruction of the city? What would be the sign in the sky? The smoke and the ash falling and all that would accompany that. The city's destruction is the sign of Christ's authority as judge and as king. It tells us, Jesus tells us also, that the tribes of the earth will mourn. And the temptation, I think, is to read that as referring to all the nations of the world. If you take this as referring to something that has yet to happen, if you take verses 29, 30, 31 as being yet to occur somewhere off in the future of our world, then you would tend to read that as the tribes of the earth being the nations of the land. But the allusion here is to Zechariah chapter 12. And the idea there is that it's the tribes of Israel that are mourning the Son of Man that they have put to death. And given that Jesus has just been prophesying and teaching the people that the Pharisees and the unbelieving Jews are going to be put to death, the context would be that the tribes of the land would not be the nations of the world, but the Jews themselves, who are the tribes of the land of Israel. They would see the destruction and they would mourn, but their mourning would not be one of repentance. In the Zechariah passage, they mourn and repent for what they have done, for the killing of the Messiah. What's being mourned here is the destruction of their land, the destruction of the temple, the loss of their land and their traditions. So it's not a mourning or grieving under repentance. It's just simply sorrow at what's been taken away. They mourn, but they don't repent. They grieve, but they don't turn back. They shed tears, but they don't believe. In all of this, Jesus is showing that He is King, that He's come in judgment upon the people that have rejected Him. And this next phrase, the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory, is signifying the reign of Christ, the rule of Christ, the judgment of Christ. Remember that in the Old Testament, the presence of God is connected with clouds quite often. You remember the stories of the Exodus with Israel in the wilderness, that God was with him in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When Moses met with God on the mountain of Sinai, a cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. So within this language of clouds, there's this idea of God being there. Of course, sometimes, you know, clouds are just simply the fluffy white things that you see in the sky. But oftentimes in the Old Testament, when they're related to God, they have to do with His presence. They have to do sometimes with His coming in judgment. Psalm 97:2, which we sang this morning. Clouds and thick darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries round about. Ezekiel 30, verse 3. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Nahum 1:3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. So again, here are clouds associated with the coming of God in judgment. Now, we don't believe that God actually physically came in judgment at those times, but His judgment, very real and present nonetheless, is signified and spoken of in terms of clouds. The presence of God there to accomplish a particular work. Of course, the immediate reference to this saying of Jesus is to Daniel 7:13-14. You can read verses 9-14 for a fuller context, but let me just read to you from Daniel 7:13-14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, Daniel's in the midst of a vision at this point, and as he looks up, he sees, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man coming, but coming up to the Ancient of Days, who would be God, and receiving from God dominion, glory, power, kingdom, the worship of all men and tribes and nations. Now, some things to note in this, and that if we carry from the Daniel passage over to what Jesus is saying in Matthew, the Son of Man is coming up to the Ancient of Days. He's not descending to the earth. If we're right in carrying that through from Daniel to Matthew, what we get in the Matthew passage is not Jesus coming to earth, but Jesus being seen as ascending to heaven and receiving that dominion and power and authority from His Father. So that changes, I think, the way that we understand it. We read and see the Son of Man coming with glory and on the clouds, and He's coming here. But no, He's not coming here. He's being seen as going up, as coming up to His Father. But in the picture of that is the understanding that Christ is acting as judge and as king over Jerusalem and is the author of its judgment and destruction. So let me sum this up. Verse 30. The verse is not speaking of a literal physical coming of Christ in the sky to judge Jerusalem. Rather, we are told that the destruction of city and temple is the evidence that Christ has been appointed by God to act as judge and king over all things. The mourning of the tribes of the land over the loss of city and temple is in response to the judgment that Christ has executed upon them through the internecine Jewish warfare within the city and the temple and the destruction brought from without by the Roman armies. When they see the city destroyed, they are to understand that God has come in judgment and that Christ has been vindicated by God as His Messiah, as His judge. In verse 31, Jesus continues to use Old Testament language and speaks of the gathering of His people. If in verse 29 we see Jesus coming and the end of biblical Judaism, if in verse 30 we see the vindication of Christ as King and Judge over all nations and over even, yes, the unbelieving Jewish people and Pharisees, in verse 31, we see not just judgment any longer, but now blessing, because He comes now to gather His people. Now, a lot of folks take this to understand a real physical rapture at this point or sometime in the future. But again, the language doesn't allow that or teach that to be the case. First of all, the word angel, He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet. Angels is simply the word angelos. That's the Greek. And the word angelos simply means messenger. Now, in many cases in the New Testament, it should be translated as angel with reference to the spiritual beings that are there. But sometimes it's translated properly as simply a messenger. For instance, Jesus or John quotes Isaiah in Matthew 11:10. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. The word messenger is angelos. It's not speaking of an angel. It's speaking of John the Baptist, who precedes Jesus in ministry and prepares the heart of the people. Luke 7:24, when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. Jesus speaking to the crowds about John. Messengers is the word angelos. And another example, Luke 9:52, and Jesus sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Well, he didn't send spiritual angels. He sent human messengers to prepare a way for him. What that means is that maybe another way of translating this word angels would be messengers. And the messengers would be people who go with the gospel of Christ. His ministers, his preachers, his apostles and disciples. And they go and announce the good news of salvation. They go and preach the gospel. And it's by the means of the gospel, of course, that God gathers his people from all nations. What has God been doing these last 2,000 years? He's been building his church. How does he build his church? By sending his people to preach and to live the gospel to all nations and to all peoples and to all tribes and all languages. And he's been doing that consistently and progressively since this time. God gathering his people from all corners of the world. Now Jesus talks about the trumpet here. A trumpet is simply serves as a call to worship or a call to warning or a call to prayer. Numbers 10, 8, 9, and 10 says this. The priestly sons of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpets, and this shall be for you a perpetual statute through your generations. When you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts and on the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. The blowing of the trumpets is simply the calling or the announcement of a good work that God is doing. The announcement that now it comes. Now the word goes out freely and clearly to all, and the people of God are gathered together from the confines and the environs of Jerusalem and Judea, but beyond Jerusalem and Judea, from all the world. Again, this language of God gathering together his people is reminiscent of other passages, Deuteronomy 34. If you are outcasts or at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And Jesus says in Luke 13:24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer and say to you, I don't know where you're from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. Okay, there's the judgment because of the rejection of Christ. And they will come, meaning the people who are in the house for the feast, and they will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. What verse 31 is about is not some rapture that happens either during Jerusalem's destruction or sometime in the future, but simply about the power of the gospel going out to gather together God's people with the announcement of the good news of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the adoption of the sons and daughters of God as his own children. And this brought about because of the authority and the work of Jesus Christ. And this being shown and verified and vindicated and testified to in the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the temple that happened in 70 AD. Jesus goes on in verse 32 and 33 to say, how do you know it's going to happen? He says, look at the fig tree. when you see its branches becoming full and the leaves budding out, you know that summer is near. Well, in a similar way, says Jesus, when you see the city being surrounded by the armies, when you hear of the warfare within the city and the warfare without, you'll know that the time of judgment upon the city is near. That the end of this era has come. And the vindication of the Son of Man is near. It's interesting too. Can you make a point from the fact that he says, when you see the fig tree in bloom, you know that summer is near? Could Jesus be saying that there's, even within the awful destruction of Jerusalem, it presages a better time, a time of growth, a time of vitality, a time of blessing? You know, when I grew up on the farm, you know, we really enjoyed the changes of the seasons, at least I did. Going from fall to winter, and then in spring you see the snow beginning to melt, the days getting a little warmer, a little longer, the ground thawing out, and becoming muddy now, but then drying out and being able to plant in. And then you see the change from spring to summer, where the things you planted in the spring now begin to sprout up in the summertime. And that's when you see the growth, you know, the little ears, little seeds of corn that you put in the ground in May and in June, by August, or yay high, you've seen fruits on trees grow and be ready for the harvest. I think Jesus is saying here that even in the midst of this destruction, there is the promise of blessing. That God is going to do His work, and it begins now. The harvest begins. The growth of the church of God, the ingathering of His people, is near. Summer has come. Summer has come. And God gathers His own. But He reminds them, of course, of judgment, but then also of the certainty of this in verse 34 and 35. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, if you're an unbeliever at that point, you hear this, you're going to be terribly frightened. You know, if this word goes out to the Pharisees and to the unbelievers and is taken from the apostles later on and said, this is what Jesus said, well, then there can't be much rejoicing in that. But if you are a believer in Christ, and if your greatest joy and desire is to see Christ vindicated as the ruler and as the king, and if you want all the false ways of religion and all the inadequate ways of religion done away with so that faith in Christ and trust in Christ is seen clearly and purely and plainly as the way to peace with God, then the promise that this generation will not pass away until all these things come to pass is a positive promise. It's a certainty that we're going to see Christ vindicated, His glory made known in this time. Now, some argue that this generation refers to the race of Jews or to a particular group or a type of people, but it's the wrong word. The word Jesus uses is genea, and it's typically the word used for a lifespan. And so Jesus is saying to the disciples, these things are going to happen within your life, within your lifetime. There are those here, he says, who will live to see these things. And this ties into what Jesus says in other places in Matthew, in 10:23. Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Well, the persecution of the Christians continued in Jerusalem and in Judea until the destruction of the city. Not everybody had received the gospel. Not everyone had believed it. And in a real sense, the disciples had not gone through all the cities before Jesus came. In Matthew 16:28, Jesus says, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. What is the coming of in His kingdom referring to? Well, it could refer to the resurrection and the ascension. That's certainly a part of it. But if we tie that in with the idea of Daniel 7, 13 and 14, of the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days, then there is a Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And finally, Matthew 23, 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation, the destruction of God upon the Pharisees and the unbelieving Jews. These are heavy words. They're not easy things to receive or to hear. And so Jesus makes a point then too of saying that you can trust Him. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, given what we've talked about, you could read heaven and earth passing away, that idea as being a literal idea. But I think, again, it's metaphorical. Jesus is making a point, saying the things that you see around you, are they don't last. There's always change involved here. But the things that I'm telling you, the words that are coming from my mouth to your ears, are the things that you can rely on. The thing to be relied upon is not the physical tangibility of what we see, but the word that Jesus gives. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says, but my words will always be true, will always stand, will not be done away with. The reliability, the veracity, the effectiveness of that word of Christ is what he points us to here at the end of this passage. Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Hebrews 13:8 speaks of the constancy of our Lord. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. If Christ loved you yesterday, He loves you today. And He loves you today, He will love you tomorrow. If your sins were forgiven yesterday, they are forgiven today, and they will be forgiven tomorrow. Christ does not change. His promises aren't changing into something else or transforming into something else. He is always gracious and always kind to His people. As James says in 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And you and I know how much we change, you know. We wake up and it's cloudy and we have a headache. Or we get a cold from somebody and we're miserable for 2 or 3 days and, you know, functioning at half speed, half strength. And does that affect the way that we treat one another? Yeah. Jesus doesn't change like that. Jesus is always constant and sure. And to go back to Old Testament language, Isaiah 51:6, lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. The sky will vanish like smoke and the earth will wear out like a garment. And its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. That is the word of Christ. That is the word of Christ. When He promises judgment, it will come. When He says He will judge those who reject Him and who sin against Him, they will be judged. And that will come to pass. And all the judgments that we've seen throughout history in the life of Israel, with the Assyrians coming against them, with the Babylonians coming against them, and now with the Romans coming against them, are reminders to us of the very real judgment of God against sin and against the rejection of His name by His people. But at the same time, if God is certain to come in judgment, He has also certainly come in salvation. And He has come to His own. He came to us in the form of a baby. And that baby grew to boyhood. And that boy grew to be a man. And from baby to boy to man, that person was perfect and without sin. And he lived his life in obedience to his father so that he might satisfy his father's justice against the sin of his people. That baby that became a boy that grew into a man is Jesus Christ. And that same constancy of character and obedience that he had in his life, he carried through even unto his death when he died on the cross for us. And because he was God and not man, death could not hold him. And because he was righteous and without sin, the wrath of God would not consume him. and he was raised from the dead on the third day. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the salvation that he offers to his people, the salvation that he offers to anyone who will come to him and repent of sin and abhor themselves, as Job says, in dust and ashes, and will put a stake through the heart of their pride and self-righteousness, what Jesus offers to them is forgiveness that is eternal and lasting. A kingdom that will not fade away. A love and a security and a peace and a faithfulness and a fellowship that will endure forever. Based not upon what we promise or what we do, but based upon what He has done and what He offers in Himself. The sure mercies of our God. You know, we can get all of these facts right, and maybe I got some of them right as I went through this passage. Maybe I got some of them wrong. But whether I got every little detail right or wrong, if I got them all right, it means nothing if I don't come to Christ and believe Him and understand Him and fear Him as Judge and King. It doesn't mean anything to me to get these end times eschatologies all worked out if I don't come to Christ as my Savior. And that is the import of all of this. That we come to Him and we be saved from His judgment and we be saved from our destruction by trusting in His mercy and in His death and resurrection. The Son of Man comes to receive the kingdom from His Father. But He also calls out to us to come to Him to receive forgiveness and life. And He is sure and certain to offer it to us as we call out with repentance and humility. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise. We ask that Your mercy and Your peace be upon us. We pray that as we digest and think on these things that Your Word has given to us, that we would be led to a true and a right understanding of them. But even beyond that, that we would be led to a true and right understanding of who You are. And that we would come to You, Lord Jesus, for forgiveness of sins, for the washing away of our iniquity, for the ending of our wickedness. And that we would be clothed in Your righteousness and made presentable to our Father as Your perfect and holy bride, unstained and without blemish, as You cover us with Your righteousness, with Your mercy and love and forgiveness. Grant, Lord, that each one of us here and those who hear these words would come to You and would be saved from sin and brought into Your kingdom and made to dwell there eternally by the sure word and character that comes from Your mouth. We rely, Lord God, not upon what we see around us or what we have, but upon Your word, which is Christ itself. And it's on You, Lord Jesus, that we rely and hope. We pray in Your name. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 33a.